We're going to be continuing our series this morning that we're looking at over the next several weeks with regards to preparation for Easter. And we looked last week at the fact that we have a worthy Lamb, Jesus Christ. All of these messages will be tied to what we have in Christ, who He is, what He has done, how He lived for us, how He took our place for us, how He rose from the dead for us, what we have in Him as we prepare our hearts and prepare our minds for the time of Easter and the celebration of what Jesus Christ has done for us. A fantastic time of the year, as always, for us to recall and to remember. But this morning, we're going to be looking at a satisfactory substitute. And we're going to be looking in the book of Romans chapter 3, and specifically verses 21 through 31, as we look at these particular passages, these particular verses of Scripture this morning. Paul is going to lay out for us a very clear presentation and understanding of exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. And especially as we look at maybe some familiar passages of Scripture, such as Romans 3:23, that you know of, you are familiar with, I trust, but to see them in their context and to see them with an understanding of what is being communicated. And so as we look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31 this morning, looking at a satisfactory substitute, let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to share your word, your story of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning that as we examine this text in Romans, that you will help us to understand and to grasp what Jesus Christ has done for us, the significance of the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Father, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would help us to understand who we are, who Jesus Christ is as well. Father, I pray that if there is anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that today you would open their hearts, open their minds to the truths of your word, and help them to understand who they are and what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, your care for us, your mercy to us. You are so good to us. You are so faithful, even when we are not. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. When we talk about this matter of a satisfactory substitute, obviously within the text or within the title of the message itself is this idea that there was something that was placed in the position of someone else. And certainly as we think through this and we process through this, we understand this on some level that Jesus Christ was our substitute. And for most of us that probably grew up in church or are very familiar with church and church life, we get this. And so we would look at this, even this message already, and say, I kind of understand probably what you're going to say. I understand that Jesus Christ was in my place and he was a substitute on my behalf, and I understand that this is the way that it should be. The unfortunate reality is that within evangelicalism, there is an attack that is taking place on this aspect of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. There are people who would argue that maybe God wasn't doing it right, and maybe that's not actually what happened, or maybe that God made a mistake in doing this. There's a leading evangelical author. He probably is losing a little bit of influence, I think, nowadays, but maybe 10, 15 years ago was kind of in his heyday. A man by the name of Brian McLaren. He was actually at one point known as the father of the emergent church movement. And Brian McLaren is actually spoken in Grand Rapids at a church in the Granville area, very popular speaker. But he stated this in his book entitled The Story We Find Ourselves In. He says this regarding the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He says, for starters, if God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just do it? How does punishing an innocent person make things better? That sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse. This is within evangelicalism. This is someone who is a leading author within an evangelical movement that would say, you know what? I'm not buying it. I'm not buying the substitutionary atonement. It makes God unjust, and I think it's like child abuse. I actually have a cousin who is unsaved who has posted similar things on Facebook regarding his thoughts, his process, his understanding as an unsaved person as he looks at what we talk about when we talk about Christ, when we talk about his substitutionary atonement. He would voice very similar concepts and similar things. And we know that the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is summed up by the fact that Jesus Christ took our place and he paid for our sins. And yet the unfortunate reality is this has been debated. And some, like McLaren, would argue that this is nothing more than divine child abuse. In what world would God create a world, allow sin to enter that world, and in order to pay for the sins, put his own son to death? And there would be people who would say, do you actually believe that? You people sitting in this room actually believe that that is what happened? And there are some people who would say, how messed up can you really be? How messed up can you be to think about a father killing his own son when he created this world and he allowed sin to enter into this world and he made a way for people to be free from their sin by killing his own son? But yet, thankfully, on the other hand, there are men like J.I. Packer, another leading evangelical author, who has stated this: the church is and always will be healthiest when every Christian can line up with every other Christian to sing Philip P. Bliss's simple words, which really says it all: bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. And so on one hand, you have men like Brian McLaren, who would say it's divine child abuse. And on the other hand, you have men like J.I. Packer who would rightly say, what a beautiful picture of a great Savior. That we stand together from diverse backgrounds, from diverse experiences, from diverse life, and we stand together united in Jesus Christ, linked arm in arm to sing at the top of our lungs, hallelujah, what a Savior. For we understand, hopefully, who we are. But maybe for some of you that are newer to church or newer to this idea of what Christ has done and what has taken place, you say, well, what is all the fuss about the substitutionary atonement, this satisfactory substitute? Why is this so important for us to understand? Well, Paul, I believe in probably the most succinct manner in Romans chapter 3, gives us the basis for this matter. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, Paul begins by saying this: but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So verse 21 through 24, we see, first of all, the need for a satisfactory substitute. Why do we need Jesus Christ to have been our substitute, to have died in our place? I remember when I was 4 years old, my mom would read me Bible stories every day. I don't remember any before September 30th, and I don't remember any after September 30th of 1981. But I remember sitting on my mom's lap as a four-year-old boy on a early morning reading this Bible story with her, and I remember the picture that was on the page, and it was of Jesus Christ on the cross with the crown of thorns on his head with blood streaming down his face, and I remember that really struck me. And I remember turning to my mom as I sat on her lap, and I said, who is that? Now I look back and say, I should have known who that was. I was raised in church. We never missed a Sunday. I'm sure I would have known that, but I can remember asking my mom, who is this person? And my mom simply explaining to me, David, that's Jesus Christ. And I said, well, why is he on the cross? It was a very vivid picture to me. It was very it was very horrific for me to look at. I said, well, why is he on the cross? Why is he there? And she said, well, he came to take your place and to pay your penalty for sin. And she said, David, you need to put your faith and trust in him as the Savior for you. I remember I got down off my mom's lap. I went into my bedroom, got down on my knees, squeezed my hands as tightly as I could possibly muster as a four-year-old child, and I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And we look back to that time. I look back to that time and say, even at 4 years old, coming to terms with an understanding that I needed a Savior. Why did I need a Savior? Well, Paul addresses that here in verses 21 through 24, especially as he moves into verse 23 and 24 as he talks about these preceding thoughts in 21 and 22. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We see God being manifested apart from the Old Testament, although they bear witness of it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Verse 22, Paul is setting up for this idea that God is not partial. God is not only the God of the Jews. God is not only the God of white people. God is not only the God of this group or that group. God is the God for everyone. In other words, God is capable of saving all people. For there is no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned. And right there, we begin to see the need for a satisfactory substitute. Why do I need a substitute? Well, because I am part of the all, and you are part of the all. You are a sinner. For those of us who remember Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul talks about this idea that by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, because all men and women have sinned, including your precious little baby. David reminds us of that in Psalm 51, verse 5. In sin did my mother conceive me. We had friends a few years ago, as they began to have children, they mentioned and noted on Facebook messages and other places that they no longer believed that children were born with a sin nature. And I thought, of all times to start believing that, it's after you have a child. It seems like that would be the time when you would really be reinforced with this idea. But they were convinced now that there was no original sin within their children. So, not trying to be an idiot to this person, but I just simply said, okay, at what point do they become a sinner? Because there's going to have to be a point in time in which they say, you are now officially a sinner. He said, I don't know at what point it becomes that. I just know it probably will not happen for 2 or 3 or 4 years. So I thought, well, that's nice. Let me know how the two-year-old years work out for you. But we come to this understanding. All people are born sinners. I was born a sinner, unable, incapable of pleasing God, incapable of glorifying God. I do things that are not in accordance to his character and in accordance to his laws. And Paul reminds us of that. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. The idea that Paul is presenting is this idea of a mark that we are trying to hit that we cannot possibly achieve. We cannot possibly hit that mark. And Paul says, you have all fallen short of the glory of God. This is his standard of righteousness that he has set, which of course is himself. And so Paul says, here's your need for this. The need for the substitute is this, verse 23, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But even within this need is verse 24, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, here's your need. The need is for you to have a substitute, a Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're a sinner, because you fall short of the glory of God, and all of us are then capable of being justified. How? Well, we see Paul making note, justification is a gift. Justification is God's gift to us. Justification is through redemption. Justification is in Jesus Christ. So all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified through Christ. Paul presents the need, and he is going to communicate to us how this need is met and how this need comes to fruition. But it's interesting to note verse 24 when he says, "And all are justified by his grace." What's the conflict that's occurring when Paul's writing this? What's the underlying elephant in the room? Can Gentiles actually be saved? Right? That's kind of an underlying cultural, spiritual, religious situation that's kind of floating around out there. Can Gentiles actually be saved? Because what did you have? You had Jews who said, well, you know, he's kind of ours. Tough luck for you Gentiles, but we kind of have a corner on the market. And now, what does it say in John? He came unto his own. His own did not receive him, and so he came to everyone. He died for all. And this is what Paul is emphasizing as the church is now beginning, and as things are moving beyond this point of transition in the early church, Paul is saying this. You know what? Verse 22, the end of verse 22, there's no distinction. So Jews who may be prejudiced to think that God only cares about them, Paul says, I want you to know that God actually doesn't just care about you. He cares about the Gentiles as well. That's offensive to a self-righteous person that is a Jew who believes that Jesus Christ is theirs, that Messiah was theirs, that God is theirs. Paul says, there's no distinction. Hey, you all are sinners. Jews, you're a sinner. Gentiles, you guys are sinners. There's no distinction here. You all are sinners. You all have fallen short of the glory of God. I can see this like children when Paul is talking to the church at Rome, like when we have children who come and one child has done something wrong and another child has done something wrong, but the one who has seemingly in their mind done less wrong wants to let the parents know about the real wrong that the other one did, right? And so they come and they're like, you know what? I did this, but it wasn't as bad as what my brother did. He did this. And this is like Paul responding to children saying, listen, you all have sinned. You all have fallen short, but here's the good news. You all can be justified through Jesus Christ because it's a gift of his grace. It's a gift of his mercy through redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So the Bible talks about we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had absolutely no hope of saving ourselves. We can't be good enough. We can't try hard enough. We can't do anything to earn this. Paul makes it very clear here in verse 24. We are justified only by the grace, which is a gift of God, the grace through Jesus Christ, through his redemption. That's how you are justified. So you can't be saved through works. You can't be saved through showing up to church. You can't be saved through giving money to the church. You can't be saved through trying to be a good person. There are people who try to do those things, and they're violating Romans chapter 3, verse 24, because Paul clearly lays out for us, you are justified only through Jesus Christ. That's it. You cannot be justified any other way. So the need for the substitution, the satisfactory substitute, is because of our sin. It's because of who we are. But then Paul mentions the means of the satisfactory substitute. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Who's the whom? If you're reading in the ESV, you come out of verse 24 into verse 25 and it says whom God put forward. Who's the whom? The whom refers directly back to the context of verse 24, which is Christ Jesus. Paul is making this transition from verses 21 through 23. 24 is the transitional tie between 21 through 23 and 25. In verse 24, he says, you all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And then he goes into verse 25 and he says, that's the person. Jesus Christ is the person. What did Jesus Christ do? Well, Paul says in verse 25, whom God put forward. So the means of the satisfactory substitute. How did this happen? What was taking place? Well, Jesus Christ was put forward by God. Jesus Christ is the means by which we have a satisfactory substitute. We talked last week in brief mention at the very beginning about Cain and Abel and the sacrifices that they brought, and how Cain brought the fruit of the ground and Abel brought the sacrifice of an animal, and pointing even at that point about an acceptable and unacceptable sacrifice that was there. And here Paul is making mention as well. This is God putting forth his Son to be the sacrifice, to be the substitution for us. Jesus Christ was put forward by God. What does this mean? It means that God put Jesus Christ forward as the means by which our justification could take place. Jesus Christ was put forward by God. There's a couple of different things that have to be addressed within this concept. There is one idea that is out there that would say, you know what, they really didn't know what to do about this. They saw the sin, they saw what happened on that world and what happened in the earth, and they kind of were almost wringing their hands, and they were trying to find somebody who could do it. And so they finally found Jesus Christ. That's not true. I grew up listening to Southern gospel music. I have an appreciation for aspects of Southern gospel music. I love Ernie Haas and the signature sound and all that, and I've mentioned this before, but the song, Oh, What a Savior, one of my favorite songs, the phrasing in there, but they searched through heaven and they found a Savior, is unbiblical because they didn't search through heaven. This was God intentionally saying, this is the thing that is wrong, this is what is occurring in the world, and this is what I'm doing to remedy that. It was God intentionally putting forth his Son to be the propitiation for us, to be our means of justification. There's another side that says, well, you know what? It was that God was so angry and God was going to judge the world, and Jesus Christ said, hey, no, you know what? I'm not going to allow you to do that. Let me go instead. That is just as unbiblical as the other side. Because it wasn't that God and Jesus Christ were somehow at odds with one another, that God was going to just be this mean, ugly ogre and pour out his wrath, and Jesus Christ said, you know what, I just beg you not to do that and let me go do it instead. That's not what happened. This was a mutually agreeable situation that occurred where God the Father and God the Son were in perfect harmony to say, this is how we are going to address this. It wasn't one being battered and beaten and forced into doing it, and it wasn't the other one being stopped by the Son to do it. It was both God the Father and God the Son agreeing together, this is how we will address this. This is how we will remedy this situation. But he says in verse 25, whom God put forward as what? As a propitiation. You say, well, that's a nice big word. And I don't know what that word means because I probably don't use that every day. What does the word propitiation mean? Why do we have to have big words in the Bible? Why can't we just have simpler words? Well, this word is actually a very important word, as probably you would expect to hear. It's there for a reason. It means this. It means to satisfy the wrath of something. Paul says that God put forward his Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation by his blood. So what caused the propitiation to occur? It was the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ that allowed propitiation to take place. You say, well, what's the big deal about propitiation? Well, the word propitiation means the satisfaction of and removal of the consequence of sin. It's the satisfaction of and the removal of the consequence of sin. It is contrasted with the word expiation. You say, man, you had me at propitiation, now you've lost me at expiation. Expiation means I just cover it over. Okay? Expiation is when your wife bakes a cake and it's for somebody else, not for you, but it looks really good. And so you take a little piece, and then you take the frosting, and you kind of cover it over to show nothing's really missing. That's expiation. That's just covering it over. Propitiation says, you know what? I did wrong. My wife's going to be mad. She made this cake for somebody else. I will completely and fully take care of this, probably by purchasing another cake in its place. But I will take care of this. I satisfy the wrath of my wife by making sure that that cake is now completely whole again. That's propitiation. And so there are some people who say, well, you know, I don't think this is the right word. I don't think it's the word propitiation that Paul should have used. I think it's the word expiation. Those that will simply talk about divine child abuse, those that will talk about, boy, we don't know if we buy this whole atonement, substitutionary atonement idea, we'll talk more about the concept of expiation. Why don't we just say it just kind of covered it over? Because in order for us to fully say that Jesus Christ was the propitiation, the satisfactory removal of and satisfy the wrath of God by his blood, understand that that meant he had to have died. The shedding of blood had to occur. And so Jesus Christ was the propitiation by his blood. And Paul says then, at the end of verse 25, to be received by faith. So Paul's presenting our need in verses 21 through 24. He's now presenting in verse 25 the means of our satisfactory substitute, which is this. Jesus Christ was put forward by God. He was the propitiation for the wrath of God by the shedding of his blood. And what do you need to do with it? Receive that by faith. Understand what Jesus Christ has done and receive by faith what Jesus Christ has done. Receiving by faith means we eliminate works out of the equation. Because we say, you know what, I could not have done anything to deserve this. I could not have done anything to merit this or to warrant this. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith excludes works. Receiving Christ by faith means I cannot receive him any other way. So Paul has addressed the need of the satisfactory substitute, the means of the satisfactory substitute. But now, at the end of verse 25, he moves into the source of the satisfactory substitute. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So verse 25 and 26 is Paul talking about the source. Where did this substitutionary sacrifice come from? If you believe that it was God the Father wanting to send his wrath upon the earth and God the Son kind of stopping it and saying, no, I won't let you do that. Let me go instead. If you believe that, you have a challenge to fit that into Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. If on the other side you believe, well, they really didn't know who they could get to do this, and they kind of had to search around heaven, and oh, they found Jesus Christ. He was kind of hiding in the back corner, but they found him, and now he's going to be the substitute. You have some challenges to fit that into Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26, because Paul makes it very clear. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Why did he do that? Who did that? How did this occur? This was to show God's righteousness. All of this stems from God the Father. It was to show his righteousness. Why? Why did God need to show his righteousness? Why did God need to do that? Because, Paul says, the end of verse 25, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Say, wait a second. What do you mean God in his divine forbearance had passed over former sins? Well, this is referring to the fact, as Paul makes mention, as others make mention, it is the blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy the wrath of God. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, there's a sacrifice. We mentioned this briefly last week. There's a sacrifice. The animal died and God clothed them. And then now we see Cain and Abel and they're bringing their sacrifice and one is acceptable and one is unacceptable. And we're learning that God is pleased with one type of sacrifice but not pleased with another type of sacrifice. And then we move into the history of the Israelites, and we understand that year after year after year, hundreds of thousands of animals were slaughtered. If you go back and look in the Old Testament and look at all of the sacrifices that occurred over a couple of thousand years, hundreds of thousands of animals were slaughtered. Why? It was all in an effort to fulfill the law of God that God had set forth for them that said, you know what? I will allow in a time span that will be indefinite until Christ comes, I will allow in this time span for the blood of bulls and goats and lambs to cover over your sin. So had we lived in the Old Testament times and we had sinned, what would we have done? We would have gone and we would have found an animal. and we would have sacrificed that animal, and we would have laid it on the altar, and we would have sacrificed that animal to God to cover over our sins. Did that actually take away their sins? Did it actually remove their sins? No, it did not. It never once removed the penalty of their sin. But Paul says here in verse 25, God in his divine forbearance, because God can do whatever God wants to do, and God said for a period of time, I will allow this to expiate sin, cover it over. God in his divine forbearance had passed over these former sins. But what did he do with those former sins? When Jesus Christ is on the cross, he takes the sins of all of mankind prior to that point in time, and he now places them on Jesus Christ. It was at the cross that the sins of the Old Testament people were finally satisfied. They received Christ by faith. They trusted in Christ by faith. They looked forward to the Messiah that was coming. They sacrificed in faith, all looking forward to what Christ would do for them. But it really was not until the point at the cross when God placed all of those sins upon his son, Jesus Christ, that the payment was made for the Old Testament sins. And so Paul makes mention of that here. This putting forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation was done. Why? Because he had been divinely forbearant of these former sins. But then he says in verse 26, let's talk about the present time. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God shows his righteousness in the past, but God shows his righteousness at the present time. Well, how does he do that? He says he shows his righteousness at the present time. How is he showing his righteousness at the present time? Remember, the context is tying us back up into verse 25. God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Why? Now we come down to verse 26 to catch the second half of this. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. He did it for two reasons, to show his righteousness from the past and to show his righteousness from the present. And why did he need to show his righteousness at the present time? Paul says in the end of verse 26, so that he might be just. God needed to demonstrate his justice. Why did God need to demonstrate his justice? Because he had allowed for some 2,000 years the blood of bulls and goats and other animals to cover over the sin, but he had never allowed it to be fully paid for, never allowed it to be fully propitiated for. And now he becomes the just, because now the payment is made. So God is the just. He allows the sin to be taken care of, and he allows the sin to be paid for. And then he says, and he becomes the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He is just in that he exacted the penalty for sin on his son, Jesus Christ. He is the justifier in that he provides justification for those who place their faith in Jesus. How did people in the Old Testament get saved? Same way we do. They looked forward. They looked with faith, looking forward to the Messiah. They sacrificed in faith, looking forward to the Messiah, that he would come and he would pay the penalty of their sins. It was all a visual picture for them of what would occur in the future. How do we get saved? By faith. How do we get saved by faith? We look back to what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And it was at that moment of time that Jesus Christ bore and paid for and satisfied the wrath of God when all sins of mankind were laid upon him at the cross. So at the cross, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints both rejoice. If an Old Testament saint were able to come back alive today and come to see us, and we would say, what is the most significant event for you in your life? He would unequivocally say the cross. Because he's looking forward to what Jesus Christ would do. What do we say is the most important thing that could have happened to us? It is the cross. Why? Because we look back to what Jesus Christ has done. Both of us looking at different angles of history, but we're all looking at the same central point. It is the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ fully satisfied the wrath of God. So the source of this satisfactory substitute is God showing his righteousness in the past by divinely forbearing, and showing his righteousness in the present by being just and the justifier of our sins. And here is where the answer to the question that really is what Brian McLaren is asking. The question that Brian McLaren wants you to ask is this. If God did it for a couple of thousand years, he's God. Why can't he just do that for all of eternity? In Brian McLaren's mind, it does not make sense that God did it for 2,000 years, but oh, suddenly now we actually have to pay for these things. And why does God have to do it there? Why can't God just say, this is the way it is? You know what? There was no need for the cross. There was no need for Christ to be the substitute. I can divinely forbear for a couple thousand years. I can divinely forbear for eternity. That is the angst that Brian McLaren has within his mind. Why does God have to have someone pay for the sins of mankind? And it is a simple answer as this. Why does Visa believe you need to pay them? Because they allow you to have a little card and they allow you to make swipes on a machine at a restaurant or at a hotel or at some other place online. They allow you to take swipes on this card, but you're not paying for it yet. You say, hey, you know what? I challenge you. See how this conversation goes. I challenge you to call Visa this week and say, hey, you know what? You were good with this for 30 days. Now you want money? I mean, you gave me 30 days. You could do whatever you want to. Why not give me the rest of my life, man? That conversation is not going to go well for you, right? Brian McLaren is asking that kind of question about God. Dude, you did it for 2,000 years. You really needed to do this now? Why couldn't you just make the rules that it was that way for all of eternity? And Brian McLaren misses the point of Romans 3, verse 26. It was to show that God is actually just. Because if God had not exacted the penalty of sin upon his son, if God had not allowed the death of his son to be the satisfaction for the wrath of God, God would cease to be just. And God would also cease to be truthful. God would be a liar, and therefore he would cease to be God. Brian McLaren, when he takes his logic all the way out to the end, has to say this: there is actually not a God with my viewpoint. Because the God that he's angry about, who he calls a divine child abuser, is a God who is not a God at all. Because now he's not a God who is just. Now he's not a God who's truthful. Now he's not a God who is reliable. Now he's a God that said one thing, but he actually did something else. And Paul says in verse 26, why did God do this? Why did God place all of our sins upon his son so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? So the need for the satisfactory substitute is because of our sin. The means of our satisfactory substitute is through Jesus Christ. The source of our satisfactory substitute is God the Father. But look at the result of the satisfactory substitute. Paul's been kind of weaving some of this through this, but he really presents to us the result in verse 27. He's talked about our justification. He's talked about we receive this by faith. He's talked about the sins have been propitiated. But look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? Paul gets right to the point in verse 27 and says, okay, here's the deal. What becomes of our boasting? If 21 through 26 is true, really we should say since it's true, not it's not a question, but since verses 21 through 26 is true, that the need was there because we're all sinners, that the means was Jesus Christ, that the source was God the Father, so what happens now? Paul says, okay, so what's about your boasting? Jews, you guys think you're all that? Because you're God's chosen people? Say, I didn't know we could say anything bad about the Jews. Isn't that anti-Semitic? It's not. Because there are people who believe they are God's special people and anointed with God's special chosen things that no one else is ever going to have access to him through. And that's not true. I stand happily linked arm in arm with Jews who place their faith in Jesus Christ and say, we serve a risen Savior. But for those who say, you know what, we're special and it's still under the law and you still have to go through all these works and you still have to do all these things, we're not brothers and sisters. Because they're still living under this law. They're still living under this old system. They're still living under this aspect of we're looking forward to the Messiah who's come. And that's why Isaiah makes this mention that this is the Messiah who is coming. And John says this, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Paul makes this mention here. Remember, the underlying cultural and religious issue that is at play here is, can God actually save Gentiles? And Paul is in part addressing the fact that, yes, he can, and then what are we going to do with that? Nowadays, we don't deal necessarily with the Jews and the Gentiles per se as much as we deal with, well, does maybe America has a special relationship with God that people in other countries don't have. That's not true. Paul would say the same thing about our racist, ethnic, all those cultural issues we have today, as he said this day about the Jews and the Gentiles. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? Paul says, no, it's not by works. It's not by keeping the law. Jews, listen, it is not by keeping the law. How is it achieved? How is it accomplished? It is accomplished by faith. For we hold, he says in verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul is addressing the Jews here. He's addressing this idea that says, well, if I keep the law, I'm going to be okay. And Paul says, listen, you don't need to do that anymore because Jesus Christ has taken the penalty of your sin. He has propitiated for you. And if it wasn't clear enough from verse 27 and 28, he says in verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And in case you didn't know what the right answer is, Paul gives you the right answer. This is why I love Paul's writings. Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. If you're a Jew and you're reading this, this is going to prick your heart pretty hard. Because you're going to have to be confronted with this idea that, wow, God actually loves the Gentiles, those nasty, rotten people. God actually loves those people. God actually sent his son to propitiate for their sins. God actually cares about them as much as he does about me as a Jew. And to our prejudiced American way of thinking, which exists, hopefully not in Whitneyville, but it does exist with evangelicalism, you know what? God loves Indians and Nepalese and Kenyans and Vietnamese and anybody else just as much as he loves me. I like to think that I'm special to God. I like to think that, you know what, as God looks out upon 7.5 billion people, he goes, you know what, I love everybody, but, well, there's Dave. You know what, and he's just a little bit more special to me than everyone else. In our own human nature, I think there's a tendency to say, you know what, God, I know you're not supposed to be partial, but wink, wink, you know what, if it's just me and you, you love me more. Because we like that. That's what our children do in some regard. Mom, Dad, don't you like me a little bit better than you do them, right? No, we love you all the same. God loves us all the same. And so Paul here is addressing in this context the Jew and the Gentile issue. But it goes to our whole concept of missiology. It goes to the whole concept of racism and ethnicities and all that stuff. Listen, God loves Americans as much as he loves Germans. And God loves Germans as much as he loves the Dutch. God loves us all the same. Right? God loves every one of us exactly the same. So I don't come before God and say, oh, you know what? I am this, and so you must love me better. I come to God and say, isn't it amazing that you love me at all? And isn't it amazing that you love these other people as well? The issue that is being played out is Jew and Gentile, but it's a different matter that we deal with today, but the same heart issue. Since God is one, he says in verse 30, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? And then he throws a caveat, which is a transition into chapter 4. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Paul says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law is there to show us our need for Christ. The law is there for a specific purpose. We don't unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. We don't get rid of it. But we say it served its purpose. It served its time. But whether you are a Gentile or whether you're a Jew, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're black or white, whether you're Dutch or German or American or whatever you are, you receive Jesus Christ by faith. So the result of the satisfactory substitute, all people are included. And by this, we have to give this caveat. What do we mean by all? Because there are some who would teach all means universally. Like everybody, you just come on in and get saved. Love wins. It's all good. God's going to be good with you. Let's not worry about salvation. Let's not worry about the atonement. Let's not worry about all these things. That's kind of a nasty subject. So everybody's going to get saved because God loves everybody. God loves everyone. But Paul's point is not universalism. Paul's point is this: the gospel is applicable for all people. So I don't sit here as someone who has a German heritage and say, oh, God loves everybody but the Germans. I could sit here and go, hey, praise the Lord, no matter what my ethnic background is, God loves me. And the gospel can be for me. The gospel can be for you, and the gospel can be for you, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're black or white, whether you're from one country or another country. The gospel is for you. Jesus Christ died for you. He didn't leave anybody out. Paul is not saying that universalism is the case, but rather Paul is saying is that the gospel is for all people. And then he says all boasting is excluded. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29 says this: for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. That's why I love the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I will not boast in anything, but I will boast in Jesus Christ and his redemption of me, so that when we come to church, we say, you know what? It's not about me, and it's not about you. It's all about Jesus Christ. Why are we here today? Why do you give up time between 10:30 and 12 every Sunday to come here? Not so that you can fuss about something you didn't like, but so that you can gather with other believers and link arm in arm and say, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your color, regardless of your circumcision, regardless of everything, we link arm in arm together with fellow believers, as Packer said, and we rejoice to sing, in my place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a savior. That's why we're here today. Unfortunately, American Christianity has missed this concept, and American Christianity is all about, well, what do I want? What do I get out of this? What's in it for me? How does this make me feel? How does this help me be a better person? That church hopefully is doing some of those things, but our church should exist for this reason. You know what? We want to gather as a diverse group of people and praise our Savior because he's the only one worthy of praise, and we want to help other people come to worship with us to praise our great Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why our Sunday morning should be unapologetic when it comes to the fact that, you know what, we are a group of believers gathered together to praise our Savior. Now, if you're not a believer, you're welcome to join with us, but you're probably not going to be able to praise him like we praise him, but we'd like you to be able to praise him like we praise him, and so let us share the gospel with you, because regardless of your color or background, the gospel is for you, and we would like you to join with us to praise our great Savior together. That's what our church should be about. Not what's in it for us. I didn't like this. I didn't like that. They didn't do this right. They didn't do that right. Problem in America is there are too many churches, I believe. We're never actually forced to function as the body is supposed to function. We're never actually forced into dealing with things that we're supposed to deal with. I guarantee you, if God picked all of us up from Grand Rapids and stuck us in North Korea, I guarantee you we would figure out how to worship together. I guarantee you we would. But in America, we can come and we can say, you know what? And I've heard people say this. There's four or five other churches within a mile or two or three of here. And if we don't like what you got going on, we'll just go over there. That's not to say Whitneyville is the only game in town. We're not. But the idea of church is not about what you like or what you don't like or how about this or how about that or how does this make me feel? Because that's what Paul is addressing. You say, why are you going off on this? Because that's what Paul is getting at in verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. It shouldn't even be a factor. No one cares what you think, is what Paul is saying. Why? Because it's not about you. If you come to church saying it's about me and what I like and what I want and what I feel and all these things about me, you have missed the point of a satisfying substitute. Paul makes that very clear in verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our selfishness? It's excluded. It's disregarded. No one really cares. Well, I like this or I don't like that. We're not here for me. We're not here for you. We are here for Jesus Christ to raise our hands together, linked arm in arm together with fellow believers and say we were of all men most miserable and depraved and wicked and on our way to hell. But praise the Lord, Jesus Christ took our place. And now all we want to do is praise him. Hallelujah, what a savior. That's when a healthy church is functioning. That's the point Packer was trying to make in his book. A church is the healthiest when it stands linked together, singing at the top of their lungs. He was scoffed and he was betrayed and he was crucified and he took my place. Hallelujah, what a savior. We boast only in Jesus Christ. We're concerned only with Jesus Christ. We are here for Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us. He is truly our satisfactory substitute. What an amazing Savior that he cared enough for me, that he cared enough for you to die in our place. And maybe like I did at age 4, maybe you have never come to realize, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why did he have to pay the penalty of the sin? Why did he have to do this? He did it because of who I am and who you are. And he did it willingly. As Michael read this morning, no one takes my life. I give it up. They didn't have to force him onto the cross. The Roman soldiers didn't have to force him against his will. He didn't fight them. He didn't struggle with them. He laid down on the cross and said, I give it up freely for you, for me. And he died. What an amazing Savior we have. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning. Father, help us to be overwhelmed by you and by Jesus Christ for what you have accomplished and what you have done. Father, may we never become so comfortable with the substitutionary atonement that we take it for granted or we somehow think it wasn't that big of a deal. Father, help us to be able to stand in awe of what a Savior, what a God we have for what he has done, for what you have done for us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.